Well, as many of you know, the reason that I'm here as the interim pastor currently is because of an organization called Grace Advance, which is associated with Grace Community Church in Sun Valley. And it's a ministry that really serves not only brand new church plants, but also churches that just need a helping hand. And that's why the leadership of Grace Bible Church reached out to them, and we've had all day with us today. There they are over there, Mike and Carrie Hilliger and Mark and Erica MacArthur. They've spent all day with us and drove up at, I think you started at 3 a.m. and got here this morning, and they've been here. We've had a wonderful time today, and I know that they'll sleep well. But I wanted to ask Mike to come up and just spend 2, 3, 10, 20 minutes, whatever you need, Mike, to just talk about Grace Advance a little bit and let you just get to know him just a bit.
Well, it's certainly our pleasure and privilege to be here. I can tell you from the very start, and we've all commented on it, that we have certainly felt welcome here. And that is a testament to what God is doing among you. We're excited about your church and what we can do to come alongside and help you. As Steve said, Grace Advance was started almost 3 years ago. Our pastor began to think about how we might help our seminary students be more successful and get involved in the church planting ministry. And the interesting thing about it, in the 3 years, we now have 19 churches that we're working with. And I can tell you that Grace Advance is constantly being retooled, and we're trying to be the best that we can possibly be. But our greatest desire, and with your church, is for us to come alongside you and provide you with wisdom and experience that we've gained by working with for many years in the ministry and working with other churches to help Steve be successful, and for you guys to have some people that you know are providing wisdom and guidance to him as well as your leadership. It is a privilege to be involved in this type of ministry. For me, it's a lot of fun. I enjoy going out and meeting other people, getting to meet other church leaders, being able to find out where they are theologically. And of course, it's one thing to say what you believe in, and it's another thing to do it. And so one of our key things is to make sure that what Steve teaches you, he'll do. That's our commitment to you. And so I hope that gives you a general feeling of what we're doing. We not only have a ministry to newly graduated seminary students, but we also have just started in what we call the Grace Intensive Academy, which is working with pastors that have been out in the ministry for 10 to 15 years. And some of them are looking to go from being a youth pastor to an associate pastor, or a youth pastor to a senior pastor, or an associate pastor to a senior pastor. Or, quite frankly, they just got so beat up in the ministry that they needed help to be revitalized and come alongside them, and then to help them find a church of like-minded believers. So I think that's it. I didn't ask him that, but if you guys have any questions, feel free to ask either now or afterwards, because I don't want it. The last thing I want to do is get in the way of your worship. So again, we're so grateful to be here. We're thankful for what God's doing in your midst, and we're excited about what he's going to do in the future. So thank you again.
Well, the organization of Grace Advance and Mike and Mark have been a great help to me, and anything that helps your pastor helps the church, and the goal is to guard me from you and guard you from me, and that keeps everybody accountable, and it's good. Speaking of accountability, we want to be a church that is loving and maturing in love, and that's what we want to look at tonight in Philippians. So turn to Philippians 1, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. We've just started introducing this wonderful book, very, very positive and upbeat book, as you know. But I want to move back and go back in time just a little bit. It was about 10 days or so after Jesus had ascended into heaven, after being resurrected from the dead, and he stayed with the disciples 40 days. He taught them. He gave them final instructions. His final instruction was to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there was a small band of the followers of Christ, generally about 120 in number. They would gather together. They would devote themselves to prayer. And you know the story that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon the apostles and all the believers, indwelling them in a way that had really never been known in history before. And Peter began preaching the gospel to a crowd of thousands that had gathered. And so using that as kind of our backdrop, I want to use the historical facts from the book of Acts, and I want to just pretend for a moment that we had internet access back then and that we had computers. You know, nowadays, everybody has a Facebook page, and I'm still amazed. I don't spend much time on mine. I'm amazed at the trivial things that people put on there. Went outside, mowed lawn. Why do we do this? I don't know. But I'd like to just take a moment and just get into the life of a young man who might have been present on that day. And let's just go through the various Facebook posts he might have given from the book of Acts. He might have written this: "I was walking down the street to the home where I am a servant, and all of us were rushing to work when we suddenly heard this loud wind from heaven, but nothing was blowing. We could tell it came from a certain part of the city, and before we knew it, hundreds of us were running to see what was happening. People were jabbering in many different languages, since so many Jews from other nations had come back to live in Jerusalem." In his next post: "When we got there, we saw about a dozen men speaking loudly, but each one was speaking in a different language. The people quickly organized themselves to listen to whichever man was speaking their language. One man was speaking Parthian, so all the Parthian Jews gathered around him. Another was speaking in the Egyptian tongue, so the Egyptians gathered around him, and so on. I knew these men. I had seen them around Jerusalem for years. They were just fishermen and common laborers, but now they were speaking these many languages, and everyone was asking each other, 'What does this mean?'" His next post: "The one who seemed to be in charge, Peter, stood up and began preaching loudly. He proclaimed that Jesus Christ, the one who had been doing miracles for the past 3.5 years, we'd all seen this and marveled, this Jesus had been crucified by the Jews and raised up again on the third day. He told us that Jesus had now been exalted to the right hand of God. And he cut to my heart when he said, 'God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" His next post, he writes: "I was cut to the heart and began shouting with many others, 'What shall I do?' And Peter said simply, 'Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And immediately I felt the conviction of God come upon me, like every sin I had ever committed against God was a stone upon my shoulders. I fell to my knees right then and begged for God's forgiveness. And as I looked around, I was stunned to realize that thousands of people were doing the same thing." The next post, he writes: "Along with all of them, I was baptized that day, forgiven and cleansed. We couldn't help it. We started gathering every day together, both at the temple and in each other's homes. And the apostles would rotate and come to our homes and teach us the word of God. Every single day, we devoted ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowshipping with our new brothers and sisters in Christ, eating together, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, praying together. These have been sweet, sweet days. But what overwhelmed me was the love that we all had for one another. There was no one who was in need. I had been struggling to just barely buy enough food for my family. And just the other day, one of the apostles came to me and gave me enough money to buy food for 6 months. He told me that another brother had sold a piece of land and given all the money to them to help those of us in need. Everyone was constantly serving one another. Sometimes we had as many as 50 people pushed into our little house, and we would pray together each evening and review what we had learned from the apostles. If anyone had a need, we immediately tried to help. Yes, these have been wonderful days, and it seems that every evening someone else brings a friend and we share the good news with him. When all the believers gather together at the temple every day, there seems to be more of us. And never have I seen such love among people. I have never been loved like this. This is my family now." Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound like the church that we want? This is the type of love that is to characterize the church of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul is going to explain that this is what he's been praying for the church at Philippi. His main prayer is that they would abound in love more and more, just like this first church in Jerusalem experienced. Well, we know from last time that Paul has already expressed his gratitude to the Philippians for their partnership with him in the gospel. He says that he thanks God for them in every remembrance he has of them. He prays for them with joy. And now he gets very personal by sharing what he prays for them. And this is his prayer, beginning in verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, the way I want to present this to you this evening may be a little bit unusual. What I want to do is, you may have picked up that these are dependent phrases. They say, so that, so that, so that. And in Greek, it does this. It is a series of dependent clauses. What I want to do is give you a sentence that rephrases Paul's prayer, just to help get it in our memory and let this serve as our outline. Now, don't worry about remembering the whole thing. We're going to build this as we go. But essentially, here is his prayer: that they might have increasing love by means of biblical understanding and wisdom, so they can do what is excellent, living holy lives to present to Christ, to give God glory. That is Paul's prayer. So let's just put this together a phrase at a time. The first thing Paul prays is that they might have increasing love. That they might have increasing love. Now, Paul says, "It is my prayer. This I pray." Paul's passion for the spiritual development of the church at Philippi, of the Christians under his care, it's demonstrated by what he chose to pray for. And I think it's important for us to understand there is not one recorded prayer of Paul ever praying for physical needs or church growth. Did you know that? And it's not that these are unimportant, but he prays for spiritual things. He prays for their love, for their purity, for their glorification of God. So he prays that their love, that your love, may abound more and more. And I think it's pretty safe to say we're on very solid ground when we say that love is at the heart of biblical Christianity. Love is not a side note. Love is not an appendix to our book. It is at the heart. 1 John, for example, is very instructive about this. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Very next verse, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." A few verses later in verse 16, "So now we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." I think it's safe for us to say that spiritual growth as a Christian can't happen outside the realm of love. Love is at the center of our growth in Christ. It really is the barometer. It is the measure of your walk with Christ. How is your love? How are you treating others? Someone with vast storehouses of knowledge of the Bible and yet doesn't love is still a spiritual baby, because our spiritual growth is not measured in knowledge. It's measured in how we act and how we love one another. And in fact, 1 John 3:14 even gives love as a determiner of salvation. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." In other words, if you say you're a Christian, but you don't have a particular love for the church, for other Christians, how can that be? You can't be saved. Only Christians love Christians. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Well, where does the love originate? Where does this come from? Is this something that you are responsible to conjure up, that you have to kind of just squeeze some love out every once in a while? Is that what you're to do? Romans 5:5 says, "This love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." And it's a word that means just drenched, that there's a never-ending supply. Of course, that doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to walk in love. We have to make a decisive choice to be kind, to be generous, even at the cost of our own selves. And by the way, biblical love has nothing to do with how lovable the other person is, right? Anybody can love a lovable person, but we're called to love no matter what. But Paul doesn't just say that I want you to love more. His prayer is that your love may abound. God has given us the ability to grow in love more and more. And it's really the natural expression of righteousness. It's the natural expression of our character as Christians. A prideful Christian tends to have a very small heart, very concerned about himself and not about others. Little capacity to abound in love because love involves sacrifice. And prideful people don't sacrifice unless there is a payoff by having lots of other people see them sacrifice. Then they'll sacrifice. He prays that they would abound. And it's very interesting. Why would Paul pray this for the Philippian church? I mean, they're not a loveless people. They do possess love. And yet Paul makes this exaggerated statement that I want your love to grow more and more. Why would he say this to them? I mean, they started off as a loving church. Philippi began when Paul and his companions preached the gospel to Lydia and to the other ladies on the banks of the river. Immediately, remember the response that Lydia has was to say, come into my home, stay in my home as you minister here. She showed love immediately. When Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi, the Lord sent an earthquake that freed them from the stocks and opened their doors. The jailer asked how he might be saved, and immediately the jailer took Paul and Silas to his house in the middle of the night and washed their wounds. He showed love to them. And we can safely say that the Philippian church goes down in history in the New Testament as the most generous church of ancient times. They gave. They were a loving church. But one thing that we notice is that all of the examples of the love of the Philippians are to outsiders, which is great and which is wonderful. Sometimes, though, I wonder if, like a family, it can be very easy to be more loving to those on the outside while we neglect those on the inside. I know that it's much easier for me to be difficult with my own family than it is to be difficult with others, because we're nicer to others sometimes. And I want to remind us all that right here in this room, the people that are here, sitting here this evening and that we're here this morning, God has sovereignly placed each of you here to love one another. You have been placed here for that reason. These are the people that God has been pleased to place into your life so that you might pour into them and receive in return from them as well. It was His sovereign mix. It was His choice. The prayer that their love would abound more and more. You know, this tells me something. Paul wouldn't pray this if there wasn't the sense that the sky is the limit with the love that can be shown. I mean, how loving can a church be? How loving can you be? I think that if we look at this reasonably, we would find that you, as a believer in Christ, you have a staggering ability to love, an amazing ability to love. And think about this, non-Christians, unbelievers, they exhibit acts of love and sacrifice. We see this all the time. Soldiers who jump on grenades, people who serve in the military, people who serve in civil service, people who do acts of kindness, firefighters and police officers exhibit acts of sacrifice as unbelievers for reasons much less noble than loving Christ. But this is absolutely nothing compared to the endless love that Christ has enabled us to display. Remember, I mentioned Romans 5:5. It says that the love of God has been poured into your hearts. Let me put it this way. You have an endless capacity to love. And so for us to say, I'm sorry, I've had it with you, that's not biblical love, because we have an endless capacity to love. We have as much love as God has because the supply comes from Him. We have a limitless well. And you know, even if the person you are loving hurts you over and over and over and over again, how many times can you continue loving? Infinitely. Because it's God's love. And when Paul speaks of love here, it's not just fond affection. It's really what we might call a conscious choice to place a high value on another person, to actively seek that person's good. I mean, just imagine this for a minute. Just pick somebody special in your life. Yeah, we all have multiple people, but just pick one in your own mind, a special relationship with a spouse or a friend or a child. And just imagine yourself planning to do above and beyond what that person would ever expect, not expecting anything in return, just giving for the sheer joy of showing the love of Christ the way Christ would. That is the most satisfying form of love, not the type that says, I'll give to you, and then you wait for the response. Don't wait for the response. Christ certainly didn't operate that way. Love is the most spectacular manifestation of a Christian. It is what sets us apart. Look, your ability to love somebody who is unlovable shows the world Christ in a way that no other person can do. Now, you recall when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he was preaching against divisions and the misuse of spiritual gifts in the church, and he wrote this beautiful hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he lists for us 15 marks of true Christian love. And I know you're familiar with this, but I want to put these in terms of human relationships and how we interact with each other. Paul said, love is patient. In other words, no number of wrongs against you will ever cause you to write a person off. Love is kind. No matter how you're treated, you will respond with kindness. Love does not envy. No matter what someone has that you don't have, you won't desire it. Paul said, love does not boast, that you won't fall for the temptation to build yourself up to feel good. Love is not arrogant. You won't see yourself as better than others. Love is not rude. How about this one? That you'll control your tongue no matter the circumstances. We're all still working on that one. Love doesn't insist on its own way, that you won't have a tantrum when things don't go your way. Love is not irritable. In other words, you won't make people have to be overly sensitive to you. Getting your feelings hurt constantly, as the phrase goes, making everybody walk on eggshells around you. Love is not resentful. You won't hold a grudge when wronged, but you'll immediately forgive. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoings. That means you don't take revenge. There's no payback. And I know in the church that we don't generally just walk up and stab people. We don't do crazy things like that. But we do speak in a colder, more icy tone of voice. We do avoid the one that we're angry at. We do the little things that we all understand. Love rejoices with the truth. In other words, that you focus on the truth about that other person. And the truth is, Christ came to earth to die for that person that I'm angry with. Love bears all things. There's no such thing as, I've had enough, or I've had it, or I'm done with you. There's no such thing. Love believes all things. You believe that God will work in that person's heart and life and in yours. And you believe this. Love hopes all things. Tomorrow may be better. I'll pray for that. And love endures all things. Nothing is too difficult in the power of the Holy Spirit to endure. That's a high standard, isn't it? But imagine yourself being that way all the time. We always like to imagine the people in our lives being that way all the time, but we need to imagine ourselves being that way and being obedient. Let's use Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I don't know if we talked about this a week or two ago, but let's use that as a measure. Did he measure up to this standard? Well, I think he did. He patiently washed a dozen sets of filthy feet. He served them with kindness. He didn't envy the fact that they weren't washing his feet. He didn't boast about how wonderful it was that he was washing their feet. He didn't say, didn't I do a good job? Look at that. Right between the toes, I got everything. He didn't arrogantly see himself as above washing feet. He wasn't rude and making snide comments about the size, filth, or hairiness of some of the feet. He didn't insist that his feet be washed. Did you notice that nobody offered to wash his? He didn't do it irritably. He wasn't resentful that he did this or that his feet were still dirty. He demonstrated 1 Corinthians 13 love. It is a perfect picture there, a high standard for us. And isn't that what we want in the church? We want that standard. But where does this kind of love come from? How do we get this? Well, let's continue our sentence. Paul prays first that they might have increasing love by means of biblical understanding and wisdom. By means of biblical understanding and wisdom. Paul says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, the construction in Greek here, it's important for us to understand. This is not just an accompaniment to love abounding more and more, but it tells us how love abounds. It is the method. How does your love abound more and more? By knowledge and discernment. Two different words, two different ideas, but closely related. Knowledge, the word used for knowledge here, when it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to knowledge of the things of God. It's very clear that we need to understand that. It refers to specifically growing in the knowledge of God, and we grow in the knowledge of God through His Word. Just a couple of examples of how this is used. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Colossians 1:9, be filled with the knowledge of His will. Colossians 1:10, increasing in the knowledge of God. This is all over the New Testament. That there is an undisputed mandatory element of spiritual maturity in knowing God that results in being a loving Christian. How does knowledge and discernment translate into love? How does it make itself known in our everyday life? And I think I could give a lot of examples from the New Testament, even about knowing and understanding various issues such as marriage and child-rearing, relationships, church functioning, pastoral ministry, all of these things to help your ability to be more obedient and more loving. I don't think that's the point here, though. I don't think we're talking about techniques in various areas of life. Because this word, it always speaks just simply of knowing God, of our knowledge of Christ. And the idea is that the more you know your Savior, the more you're intimately involved with Him, as we spoke of this morning, the more you're simply going to imitate Him. Paul commended the Thessalonian church. He told them in 1 Thessalonians 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. If you know God, you naturally will imitate Him. And if you're imitating Him, you're going to be loving like Him. And you don't have to read 50 books on how to love. Just be like Christ, and you are the walking book, how to love. So our test is this. If you find yourself having difficulty loving somebody, it's probably likely that you're having difficulty knowing God. You're having difficulty in seeking after Him. And then this knowledge translates into application. Knowledge goes to discernment. Discernment is the idea of applying the knowledge to specific life situations. Knowledge says, what does the Bible teach? What would God do? What is His precedent for us? What would Christ do right now in this situation, knowing what I know about Christ? You see, the less you know about Christ, the less you can put on His mind and act as He would in a situation. The more you know about what He would do, the more you're saturated in the Gospels and see how He treated people and see how He acted with those around Him, the more naturally you will understand this. Knowledge is what would God do? Discernment is how does this translate into right actions? How does this translate? What am I to do right now at this moment? Wouldn't it be great if in any and every situation you could just take the mind of Christ and stick it right on your own head and act in the way He would act? Wouldn't we be more loving, more patient, and more kind? Well, you know this is a trick question because in 1 Corinthians 2, you know that we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, Paul speaks of as the things of the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ contained here in the Word of God. And so we do. So what do? We filter our actions to other people through the Word, and therefore we are more loving. We want to know Christ. And the way we want to know Christ is to know His mind, to see His wisdom, His love, His majesty, His worthiness as revealed in the pages of Scripture. The knowledge of Him isn't just factual understanding. It produces holiness, produces devotion, produces obedience. And it's the knowledge that produces a desire to know every facet of what Scripture commands us to do in every situation so that we can understand how to be like Christ and therefore please Christ. And when you're compelled and you are consumed with knowing Christ and pleasing Him, you can't help but be more loving. And I pray that for myself. I want to abound in love. Look, some of you have been placed into situations with people who are difficult to love. And you may not know this, but others may have been placed in situations with people that are difficult to love, and you're the one who's difficult to love. We all have lessons to learn in this. And the question is, are you trying to abound in love all the more? Paul's prayer is that they might have increasing love by means of biblical understanding and wisdom. Let's continue our sentence. That they might have increasing love by means of biblical understanding and wisdom so they can do what is excellent. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Let's put this very simply. You can recognize what is right and then do it. Recognize the things that are excellent and then do those things. I think so many times, I know I am guilty of this, we're all guilty at various times, we unwittingly sin against God simply because we're at a moment in our life where we are not sufficiently saturated in the Word of God, and we're not recognizing what is excellent. We can't ride the coattails of a really great quiet time we had last November. We have to be in the Word and saturating ourselves with the Lord. Now, this is approving what is excellent. This is not just speaking of distinguishing good from evil. That's really something that requires only basic knowledge. This is the idea of living lives at the highest level of discernment, the highest level of spiritual devotion possible, and consequently, you live a life of great love because you see through the eyes of Christ because He's saturated your heart. One thing that we've seen is that the Christian who saturates himself in the knowledge of God's Word, who's abounding in love, who's being discerning and pursuing, this is a person who's excellent, and they're not easily victimized by their own emotions. They're not easily thrown off track by the actions of others. They're not thrown into a spiritual tailspin every time some new challenge happens because they're focused in on Christ and not living by how they feel. This is like Paul told the Romans in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. Being transformed, is we get our word metamorphosis from it. It's a total change, and it's what we call a present imperative, meaning do this over and over and over again, to be continually transformed, to press on toward transformation. The only other alternative, according to Romans 12, is be conformed to the world. Either be like an unbeliever or be like Christ. Those are our two choices. Be like an unbeliever or be like Christ. I can't speak for any of you. I can only speak for myself, what I wish I would do. I want to refuse to be conformed to the world. I want to saturate and soak and drench and flood and inundate, overwhelm my soul with Scripture, overwhelm myself with Christ, with knowing my Savior. I want you, I want myself to say, I refuse to be like my neighbor. I want to be like Christ. I refuse to have the world's priorities. I want to have God's priorities. I refuse to respond and react the way everybody else would. I want to do the greater thing. I want to approve what is excellent. I want to see what is excellent. Let me put it this way. In a given situation that is difficult, ask yourself the question, what is the most noble thing I could do right now? Because that's what Christ would have done. The most noble thing you can do. Then you can approve what is excellent. Then you'll be transformed into the beacon of love to those around you that Christ has called you to be. We'll continue our sentence. Paul prays that they might have increasing love by means of biblical understanding and wisdom so they can do what is excellent. Living holy lives to present to Christ. Living holy lives to present to Christ. Paul goes on and he says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the idea of holding up your life to the light of God's Word, to continually expose the defects, to purify your thoughts, purify your actions. Now, obviously, we're not speaking of sinless perfection. We're not going to attain that in this life. But it's setting the standard that we aim for, that we are to be pure. This means our inner life is pure. Our motives are clean. We check sinful thoughts at the door. We love out of a pure desire to demonstrate the love of Christ. And that we're blameless. that we are attempting by God's grace to have a good reputation with others, to not give offense, to quickly right wrongs, to be as careful as possible to not offend, and to not be easily offended, which in and of itself is an offense. I remember once Sylvie and I were driving across the country, and we were in a little town in Tennessee, and we stopped at a Pizza Hut. And we were eating our pizza, and I couldn't help but notice a couple that was sitting close to us, and they bowed their head in prayer, and I couldn't help but overhear. They thanked the Lord for their provision and for what Christ had done for them. And then for the next 20 minutes, I watched as they proceeded to treat their waitress like trash, and to complain and denigrate her, and to be difficult and to be harsh, and just really not a good witness. And then as they were leaving, I saw them leave a gospel tract on the table. And I don't know if Sylvie remembers this, but I said, I'll be out to the car in a minute, and she went out. And I went and I talked to them, and maybe I shouldn't have done this. I was a lot younger. I said something to the effect of, if you're going to act that way, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. What a rotten witness to act that way and then give a gospel tract, because our lives are to be the first gospel tract that people see. We're to hold up our life to the light of God's word. Now, what is the day of Christ? What does this mean? I think we're probably talking about what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:13, that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. This is not speaking of salvation, this is reward. In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. See, the conduct of your life is a gift, really, that we are to present to Christ. And not only that, but he rewards that conduct and love. Every little act of love is never forgotten. God never forgets anything. And when we stand before Christ someday to enter our reward, how do we want to do this? We do it, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Put it this way, the result of your life demonstrates the fruit of righteousness, that the end result of knowledge and discernment that's abounding in love more and more and more and approves what is excellent to present as a holy life, as a gift to Christ. It's the idea that we come to him bearing gifts, and the gifts are the things that we did that were pleasing to him, the way that we loved. You know, it's traditional that if you're invited to somebody's house for dinner or for an occasion, we don't have to do this, but some people, guests, like to bring gifts. And it's always embarrassing when, and I've never done this because my wife always takes care of these things, but it's embarrassing to be the person who walks in with the 99-cent box of four-week-old chocolates that you got off the clearance rack and said, hey, here you go, And the hostess says, oh, thank you. But right then, the next person who's invited shows up with a bouquet of roses and a really expensive basket of fruit and a couple of gifts and a little gift bag and something for all the kids. And look, I have something for the dog, too. And you're standing there with your 99-cent box of chocolates going, what did I do? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to stand before Christ and have him say, you present to me precisely four acts of love in your 60 years on the earth. I don't want to be that guy. I want to present the well-rounded fruit, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. But what does it mean that we come to him filled with the fruit of righteousness? This is a little bit confusing because we already know we'll be eventually perfected. What does it mean to be filled with the fruit of righteousness? Romans 8:29 promises that we'll be conformed to the image of his son. 1 John 3:2 says that we shall be like him. So here's my question. When you are presented to Christ, when you meet Christ and are instantly transformed into Christ's likeness, will the change be a drastic change for you, Or will it be the final step, the final perfection in the process of becoming like Christ that you have been striving for and striving for and striving for, so that when you go home, there's just one last little transformation to perfect you? That's what I want. That's what presenting lives filled with the fruit of righteousness is, that I have been attaining to Christ-likeness, and that as I lay in my deathbed close to going home, that I've already nearly gotten there. I'm acting like Christ. I'm abounding in love. I'm abounding in the knowledge of Christ. I've approved what is excellent. I've been attaining to purity and to blamelessness, so that the transformation to perfection is just the last step to seal the deal, not to be a gigantic leap. Well, what is the final part of Paul's prayer, the end result? They might have increasing love by means of biblical understanding and wisdom, so they can do what is excellent, living holy lives to present to Christ, and really the ultimate goal, to give God glory. To give God glory, Paul says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the culmination of the prayer. This is what the prayer is aiming for. And that's our ultimate aim. It is to love one another, to bring glory to God. Look, when we choose not to love, it's basically because at that moment we think it's something that will make us feel good. But can we put it this way? That to choose not to love in a given situation is to steal glory from God that is rightly His. We don't want to do that. We want to give God glory. You want to be a church characterized by abounding love? I think you do. I know I do. Then we want to be a church that knows Christ, knows His Word better than you ever thought possible. Maybe a little bit more personally, do you want to be a person that is characterized by abounding love? And that means you want to be a person who knows Christ, knows His Word, and joyfully submits to Him. Look, we all have a choice. The choice is very simple. That is, pursue love to a greater degree than ever before, to think of the most noble thing you could do and do that thing, or not do it. Those are our two choices. Sometimes I've had to deal with people who are very difficult to love, and sometimes I am the person who is difficult to love. We all fall into both of those categories at various times. I want to close this evening by talking about a very poignant idea, and that is the idea of the porcupine. Porcupine is a woodland creature. He weighs 15 to 20 pounds. He's a nocturnal animal. He stays up at night. He gets his name from the Latin word for pig and the French word for thorn. So they are rightly called prickly pigs because they have 30,000 quills, and they're a mass of tiny little overlapping barbs. And when they're threatened, the rodents will try to escape first, but if that doesn't work, what it does is it tucks its little head in, and when the animal or the beast that's trying to get it comes too close, then it dislodges some of its quills into the animal. When the quills touch the animal, they lodge in there, and the quills are made so that little barbs do this. They spread out, and so the animal can't get them out. And they work their way into the muscle tissue. They embed deeper and deeper. They're not poisonous, but they do kill. Animals with quills in their mouth can die of starvation or from infection. The quills are 1 inch to 3 inches long. They've been found in everything from polar bears to beavers to trout. And it's no small surprise, porcupines tend to be alone. Now, I think we all have some porcupine tendencies, because people hurt us, don't they? They hurt our feelings. They are difficult, and sometimes it's easier to just put the thorns out there and just, I dare you to come close, to protect ourselves, to tuck in. The solitary or disagreeable parts of us are the porcupine parts. We have the prickly flaws in our personality. We have the thorny words and actions that can injure others. These are all things that make us, as supposedly social beings, very difficult to live with sometimes. So here is our mandate about porcupines. Don't be a porcupine and love the porcupines. And if we do that in the church, then this will be to the praise and to the glory of Christ, because we will be acting like He did. Jesus grew up as a regular person. He grew up as a boy. He had brothers and sisters. He had parents. And he was the only sinless member of the family. Can you imagine in his human terms how frustrating that might have been had he not been perfectly sinless and able to deal with the potential frustration? Can you imagine how frustrating it is to be his parents and know that when you're scolding Jesus that you're always wrong? Can you imagine how difficult it might have been to be his brothers and sisters and to know that when there's a disagreement between you and your older brother that he's always right every time? And yet Jesus chose to bring himself to that environment, to deal with prickly people, to deal with the porcupines of the world. And in fact, what he did with the porcupines of the world is to save them. And that's us. It is my hope that at Grace Bible Church, we will abound in love more and more. If there is anyone here who you know in your heart you are harboring unforgiveness against somebody, you have to stop. You have to stop because it's time to let it go. Because the person you may be harboring unforgiveness against is somebody that Christ died for. Have to stop. So that we abound in love more and more, so that we become a beacon of light, so that every time somebody walks through the door who doesn't know Christ, they see Christ lived out in our lives and they say, I want what they have. And they come to Jesus Christ because of our love. Nobody comes to Christ through bitter Christians. They come to Christ because we're loving like he is, and they want a part of that. It's a simple formula to the praise and the glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We are grateful to you for an inadequate job I have done to describe something eternally beautiful, the love that you would command all of us to give. But it is a love that is eternally supplied by you, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I pray for each individual here, Lord. It is so easy to theoretically believe in love. But I pray for those right now who are struggling with a choice, with somebody they know that they are creating distance with. I pray, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that you would help us to love the unlovely, help us to love the porcupines, help us to love the ones who need to be forgiven, because, Lord, tomorrow it might be us who need that forgiveness. Help us to demonstrate the grace, Lord, that we would want demonstrated to us. As you stated so beautifully, to treat others as we would want to be treated, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have. I pray for each one here that as we go throughout our week, we would love one another, we would love our family, we would love our coworkers and people around us with the truth of the gospel and with lives that are pleasing and honorable to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray and thank you. Amen.